We'll be in Luke chapter 3 for the first part of this, continuing on with Luke chapter 3, and then we'll be picking up some of the parallel passages in the other Gospels. So we'll be starting in verse 21 of Luke chapter 3. Start with, we'll kick it off with prayer to begin with, and then get going. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us the testimony of your servants, the apostles. And Father, we ask for your guidance to help us understand more about you through their testimony. We thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
Luke 3, 21-22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Yeshua also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Then Matthew 3:13-17. Then Yeshua came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Yeshua answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Yeshua was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." In Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Yeshua came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Yeshua coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God."
Now we see quite a lot of similarities between these passages here, but there are also some interesting differences that we come across. Some common things that we come out of here is one of the thing about the Spirit of God descending. And we see a dove show up, the image of a dove there, and then this continued phrase that keeps being repeated to the effect of a voice coming out of heaven, and also, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased."
Sorry, but I just would say it wasn't a dove, right?
Ah.
It looked like a dove.
Yes.
Sorry, a little pet peeve of mine.
Okay. Okay. Sorry, I wasn't able to identify the genus or species there for you, but I'll try better next time. Yes. But one of the interesting things that comes out of this is these phrases, "my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." It's interesting because this phrase, "well pleased," shows up a couple other times. We've come across them when we were going through Matthew before, but they show up in chapter 12 of Matthew and also chapter 17 of Matthew as well. And they harken back to some of the servant passages that you find in the prophet Isaiah, one of which we'll take a look at here in Isaiah 42. So you want to take a look at Isaiah 42. We'll be taking a look at the first few verses there, 1 through 4, Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Quite interesting. We just were kind of going over this with Leviticus 26 and 27. So one of the things that you see right off there about this, the parallel passage, it mentions in the first verse, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. And you see some of the things that he's going to be bringing. Justice is mentioned quite a few times in here. Yet, it also mentions in verse 3 that a bruised reed he will not break. And that was one of the things that was quoted again when you get through to Matthew chapter 12 there as well. So it's very interesting that we got this dual picture of bringing forth justice, yet a bruised reed he will not break. Kind of a very interesting picture when we get forward with that. Now let's take a look at one of the other ones we have in there from this My Son, which one of those that's often quoted from is Psalm 2. The passage in particular, Psalm 2, picks it up in verses really about 5 through 7. A reason for that will become quite clear in just a moment as to why that passage really goes together of 5 through 7. Psalm 2. Then he will speak to them. Then the he, meaning referring to the Lord in this passage. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, what's very interesting to kind of keep that in context is move up a few verses to the beginning of the psalm, starting in verse 2 there. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or against his Mashiach, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now you catch the context. Whose fetters are we talking about? The Lord and his anointed. So this is coming a time period where people, the nations in particular, are not wanting to be, as they have it, under the fetters or the bonds, the cords, the handcuffs, I guess you could say in modern parlance, of the Lord and his anointed. So one of the things that's come down through time is it's claimed that the apostles are grossly mishandling the Torah and the prophets when they quote stuff like this, because they're saying, well, the passage obviously applies to King David. Well, the question, though, is when you look at the whole psalm, David did a lot, and he conquered all the way up to the river Euphrates, and way down, and Solomon went a little bit farther, but still not to this extent. Not to this extent in the slightest. So with this, we see that there's a coming king that's going to be established in Zion, this anointed one that's going to do a whole lot more than David or Solomon ever accomplished. And what's also interesting about this, as we'll get to this in our next go-around with Luke chapter 3, is when we go through the genealogy part, is that the genealogy part ends with Adam, the son of God, in Luke's version. It's quite interesting because the Apostle Paul also picks this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he goes on to a long discussion on that. And Probably good if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment and take a look at this, because it'll get a little bit to some of the interesting questions that came up regarding Leviticus 26 and 27, and this interplay between the anger or the justice of God and the mercy of God. As we see here, like from this passage in Psalm 103, that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And a lot of people have a problem with that because that sounds completely contradictory, because they're not seen as one complete whole. And the Apostle Paul kind of brings out, I hope we'll get to really crystallize this, as to why these two, justice and mercy, really go together. Because if you don't understand the need for justice, you don't understand mercy. As Messiah said in one of his parables, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. You don't know why you need to be forgiven, you don't know why you should love God. So the passage here we'll pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 42. So, and his discussion there about resurrection of the dead. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So it kind of seems a bit odd going back and forth between the spiritual and the physical. However, we catch here this interesting thing where Luke ends that genealogy with Adam, the son of God. And you get picked up in here within verse 45 here that the first man, and he's doing kind of a partial quote of Genesis in chapter 2. This first man. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 2 in verse 7, you get that phrase there, that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living being. Now, it's interesting when you talk about this neshamat chayim, or the breath of life, and then contrasted with later on in that same verse, talking about the nefesh chaya. Now you maybe start to get a little bit of a picture here as to the first Adam and the last Adam. Because think about this, mankind become living beings because God breathes the breath of life. The ruach is another way to put that, into man, and man becomes alive. So, mankind is subject to death because he rebels against the breath giver. That's why it's very important to take a look at the beginning of this. You know, a common illustration is given about going out on a limb and sawing it off behind you. Well, this is indeed what the fall of man is. You're rebelling against the one who makes you alive and keeps you alive. That is how serious the situation is. So when people try to make what happened there in the garden into an allegory, and things into love and mercy as being something warm and fuzzy, this is incredibly serious business. Because you're talking basically about cutting off the source of life. That's how serious this is. So when you see there in Revelation chapter 14, when one of those great last messages that goes out is to repent and to remember the Creator, it is to remember why you are alive. You know, why one is alive. You know, when we talk to people about, you know, God, well, you know, your God's just as good as any other God and this or that, the other, but where is the source of breath of life? Something that's never been even possibly addressed or discovered. So when we look at this great struggle between God and no God, you're really talking about breath and no breath. And we know what happens when there is no breath. Dead. So thus, you know, how serious of a situation you're talking about. So when we talk about, well, what is it, you know, why should we be expelled because of something that Adam did? Paul goes on to clarify in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, he explains how this first Adam rebelled against. Now, think about this. Remember what the terms of that agreement were, that covenant that God had with Adam there. And we talked about this, about was the tree of the knowledge of good and bad bad? No, it wasn't. However, what was the deal? If you might forget a little bit, it might just take a little perusal back to Genesis chapter 2 to reacquaint ourselves with this. And the reason being for this is it has everything to do about what is going on here when it's mentioned here that when Yeshua says to Yohanan, you must do this to fulfill all righteousness. It gets to what is so important about what is going on there down by the river. So, in Genesis, let's see, Genesis chapter 2 going down. Yeah, and probably there in verse 16 starting. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So there's the covenant right there. The life giver, the breath giver, is saying to the breath receiver, look, all I'm asking from you is that the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, that is not where you go for that. And as we've talked about with the discussion of the tree, the source of the knowledge of good and bad comes from the Creator. That is what the issue has been all along. It's not about a tree. It is about the source of knowledge of good and bad. Where does that come from? It's the same there as it is today and as it will be at the day of the Lord. That's what it's always been about. Where do you go for that? And then when you cut yourself off from the breath giver and try to go find knowledge of good and evil and good and bad, that's a very interesting thing. It's like going into a library with no books to go look for knowledge and having to reconstruct every book that you thought should be in there yourself. That is indeed what humanity has been doing ever since the fall, is trying to reconstruct what good and bad are, oftentimes without the one who knows about good and bad and defines good and bad, and trying to define it ourselves. And we face that in the great challenges that go on today, both in the struggles, the morality struggles that we face in society, both in a legal sense and also in a personal sense. We struggle with that. And this rebellion is, it really is really at the heart of it. Do you want to admit that God is the source of the answers? And really, when you get down to it, God is the source of life. And that's a really crucial thing to look at. So when we get back here into this discussion in Romans chapter 5, you get this idea about the first Adam rebelling against these terms as part of this covenant as to from the breath giver to the breath receiver. And we get this picture now of the last Adam. That last Adam, the modifying term for that is the eschaton. Well, you might remember that from eschatology, meaning the end. When someone says the last Adam, that means there is none other. This is at the end, the end Adam. The Adam to end all Adams. One of these passages that we're going to take a look at is in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Yeshua Messiah, abound to many? The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Yeshua Messiah. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many were made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Yeshua Messiah our Lord. Yes. Which part? Should I start at the beginning of the chapter for you?
No.
Oh, good, yes. Now, the interesting thing is, and just so that people don't get confused about what Paul's saying, he goes on in later chapters to explain that God's grace is really meant to restore mankind to his path, not to provide license to disregard the original terms of the covenant that God made with Adam, and that the true knowledge of good and bad can come only from God, and not through experience. Because as he starts out Romans chapter 6, he says, continuing in sin. You know, there is this idea that, well, you know, I'll find my own way, the Rasputin form of righteousness and knowledge, where you basically experience your way to enlightenment. No, it's rather you go to the source of knowing where the boundaries are before trying to figure them out and beating your head against them. So from this, you know, many have have really been protesting that God is cruel for dooming all mankind to misery of this fallen world for the rebellion of one. They would say that this is unfair. It's unfair. Adam blew it, so now we have to suffer through this muck and mess. Yet, Paul mentions here that rather than all having to make atonement with God for the multitude of their ancestors and their own rebellious acts, Yeshua provides God's approved method for declaring all the rebellious not guilty. That justification that keeps showing up there again and again, and setting them back on God's path. I don't know if you understand the magnitude of that. Because when you're talking about declaring not guilty, the huge, immense stuff of your own life, of rebelling against the only source of knowledge, rebelling against the one who gives us breath and keeps us breathing, continuing to breathe, and life to continue on. That's quite a bit. And instead of tearing yourselves up with knives, as the priests did there on Mount Carmel and facing against Eliyahu, that's not what God is asking for. He's not asking for you to yourself come up with some sort of great mortification of your body, beating your body up and such. However, you have to acknowledge what the cost of this is, which is where we get down to what Messiah said there about you must do this to fulfill all righteousness. Because, when we were talking last time there and earlier in Luke chapter 3 and those references back to Yochanan and the parallels that come in there with Isaiah chapter 40, that this is a really, the essence of that baptism for repentance, for forgiveness of sins, that involves the really crushing, the breaking of one's heart and one's soul to realize the magnitude of what this means to disconnect yourself from the true source of life and the true source of knowledge and wisdom. But we get in these passages like in Isaiah 53 that we see there, this is actually another servant passage. And notice if you've gone through Isaiah before, you'll notice that there are these servant of the Lord passages that show up. And Isaiah 53 is, of course, really chock full of all these kinds of things. However, one thing that would be good as we go through in this area, and this time through Isaiah 53, is to note here, this servant is going to get crushed and must be crushed. And God is the one who does the crushing. And the crushing is good because the crushing frees, declares not guilty the transgressors. And it sounds like a whole lot of big words and such mashed together. But the point is that disconnecting the world, disconnecting mankind from the source of life and the source of wisdom and knowledge is serious business. How long God lets that go on, that's a part of mercy. But justice, because at the end of it, it's not right that this continues on, where people are led to believe that they can go on without living while denying the life giver. Claiming knowledge while denying the one who gives knowledge. For example, in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Or up in verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. When you talk about the final end of this rebellion against the life giver and the knowledge giver, we see in the world today that people don't want to give up when even the jig is up. I mean, we see in situations, I mean, Egypt is just a small little taste of things. When people get power, they don't want to give it up, and they don't go quickly. And when people get power, it can go oft awry very quickly. That's when you wonder why things are ugly in the prophets about the day of the Lord, and ugly in Revelation regarding the day of the Lord. That's why, because people who grab power don't want to give it up. They don't want to give it up. And unfortunately, you know, people always wonder, well, why is it that there's all this terrible things that must happen? Well, unfortunately, you know, the peaceful have to use violence to subdue the violent. I mean, why do we have cops? We would need no cops if the violent would just, oh, okay, you got me, and then go, you know, willingly into jail after beheading a whole bunch of people. No, unfortunately not. And see, that's the sad thing. But the good news in all this is that even though there's been all of this huge affront in giving God the finger for all these years, throughout time, God is willing to say, you are not guilty, and put you back on the path. But that's the point, putting back on the path to fulfill. That word fulfill, in case you might be wondering, Richard mentioned earlier, Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20, talking about, you know, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, not to abolish, but to fulfill. That word there in Greek, pleroo, is also here when talking about coming to fulfill all righteousness. Well, I sure hope he doesn't mean to end all righteousness, because that would be pretty terrible. Complete. But still, people could take that to mean end. And people have taken the word complete to mean end. You know, and one of those people have even come to see that when you talk about Shabbat and complete rest, so some people have even taken that to mean the rest has been completed, so we don't need to. Or watch out, those itching of your head things. You might end up buying a boat if you're in an auction. Yes, that's exactly right. One of the other things that we see in here is that this author to the letter of Hebrews noted that Yeshua is our high priest, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he sinlessly faced our temptations there in chapter 4. Now, in chapter 4, it's really kind of interesting because this is right after he goes into this illustration regarding that there is a rest for God's people. Now, what is this rest? Starting in verse 14 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, it's interesting to note that in Luke here, right soon after this, we're going to go into the temptations, the three great temptations. It's not by coincidence. And it's also pretty interesting to note, some people have noted down through time, that we'll get into right before it gets into the discussion of the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, that it mentions that Yeshua was 30 years of age. Now you might remember in Numbers chapter 4, it's kind of an interesting thing when it talks about taking the census of the house of Kohath, of the Levi, that they were to start counting them from 30 years of age going forward. Very interesting. So these connections that were made down through time about the priesthood of Yeshua being, you know, of a superseding order of Melchizedek really has quite a lot of parallels. Because, you know, the idea of thinking of someone of priest-capable age, well, 30. Kind of interesting as we stop with this. But I hope what you can catch through this is that when Yeshua is saying that this must be done to fulfill all righteousness, this righteousness doesn't come cheap. And for God to declare that we are not guilty is not cheap. Cheap grace? Not by a long shot. But God's mercy continues with us to put up with us for so long while rebelling against Him. So one of the great things of the good news that we can take forward is that the kingdom of God is here and coming. You know, the now and the not yet sort of thing. The kingdom of God is here, just as Richard was talking about, in the mobile sanctuaries of us. We're His embassies that travel around and do business with people around us. So one of the great messages to convey through our, quote, embassy, unquote, is that there is a true source of life. There is a true source of knowledge. And that even though we and others have rebelled long and hard against who God is willing to clear the slate and set things right. But unfortunately, there are going to be a lot of people who will rebel against that. And to break the grip of that, He's going to have to use violence. Something that we don't like, but we see it in our world today. Any last thoughts as we close out this section of this?
As we were reading the Isaiah 53, I was just so touched that how Yeshua's life identified with His people Israel. His birth and the firstborn son were not supposed to be surviving, and then His journey in Egypt and 40 days in desert and all these things, and even to the point of His death, He did not open His mouth, and like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and that's the Jewish people in the Holocaust. It's just the same image, and Yeshua really identified Himself with His people.
Yeah, that's why when you see a lot of these servant things, that's why people will say, well, this only applies to Israel. Well, yes and no, because there are lots of those elements of these that supersede it, what Israel ever experienced. That's, you know, it should be expected. And that's why it's kind of a good thing to note that Messiah is not God's plan B. It's all a part of plan A, all part of the same thing that God is doing. It's not some sort of afterthought.
You want to end, right?
Oh, you're going to... No,
you want to end.
Come on, lob it.
See, God's taking my voice away. No, this Psalms 22, though, couldn't possibly apply to David. I was thinking about that when you said before, too.
Psalms 2?
No, 22.
Oh, 22 as well, yeah.
Because there's no instance where David was surrounded by, you know, dogs, and his hands and feet were pierced, and they split up his clothes in a crap game, you know. And that was all in Psalms 22, so that can't possibly be David.
Yeah, unless it was some alternate reality that no one bothered to record. But Well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us the testimony of your witnesses. And Father, we thank you so much for giving us breath again, for taking and putting the lives that we used to be and the lives we used to live and giving us new life, giving us that second chance there to live the life that you promised through Adam long, long ago. We thank you for the great last Adam. We thank you for all these things, and we look forward to the consummation of all things. We thank you in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.